Please take your Bibles again and turn to Matthew chapter 6, just like we did this morning. Matthew chapter 6. I began this morning on this Father's Day to focus on the theme of fatherhood. I am borrowing heavily from a book by Doug Wilson, recently published, called Father Hunger: Why God Calls Men to Love and Lead Their Families. Let's start by reading from the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 11. Pray then in this way: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you as our Father, and we ask for things that you would satisfy us. We ask that you would, as we've sung, come, Holy Spirit, come, let your bright beams arise. And then we ask that you would convince us of our sin, then lead us to Jesus' blood. So please give me a mouth to speak and give all who are here ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We began on the theme of fatherhood this morning, and I said we're going to have five major heads. But this morning, we only hit one of those heads with four subcategories. We focused on the influential dignity of fatherhood. What an influential and what a powerful, a mover and a shaker role it is to be a father in the universe, as God rules over all, is called Father. And then He invites us to be called Father as well. Subcategories were Godlikeness. Secondly, singleness. Thirdly, fruitfulness. And fourthly, the theme of purposefulness. So now we move, if you still have your handouts in the bulletins, you'll notice we have four more headings left we want to deal with. I've reduced them down to three more. First, we'll look at the sweet harmony of fatherhood. Secondly, the earned authority of fatherhood. And thirdly, the wise proportionality of fatherhood. Let's go then to the sweet harmony of fatherhood. I say sweet harmony when we think of the father and the child relationship. That's the ideal. It's an ideal that we can eavesdrop in on when we look at the relationship between the Heavenly Father and His only begotten Son. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, just a couple of pages back. And we see the first recorded words between the begetting Father and the beloved Son. First words are full of significance. When Adam in the garden first laid his eyes on Eve, they were first words that he gave. It was really poetic. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. What he said was significant. And so we have first words here recorded between Father and Son. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, so the site is the Jordan River, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove that was lighting upon him, landing, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, now listen to the tone here, listen to the pitch, listen to the sweet harmony in the Father-Son relationship. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Did you hear that? What's the relationship like between Father and Son? This is our model. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Doug Wilson comments and analyzes. He says this: there's a world of information about fatherhood in these two brief verses. First, when Jesus was baptized, his father was there. I ponder the significance of that. Second, he made his presence felt by sending his spirit to descend like a dove in order to rest upon Jesus. A felt presence. Third, the Heavenly Father made his presence known by speaking. And so what did he say? This is my Son. And fourth, he expressed his love for his Son. This is not just my Son. This is my beloved Son. Listen to the pitch and the tone, the sweet harmony here. And last, the Father expressed his pleasure in his Son. The first thing we're told about the relationship of the Father and the Son, as it speaks of in whom I am well pleased, is that the Father saw that his Son was doing a great job. And I wonder how many of us, as sons who were raised in the households of fathers, knew at appropriate times that Dad knew that we did a good job. You see, here in these verses is the tuning fork. Just as a piano tuner comes in here, a couple of times a year, and he tunes the steel strings by the standard of perfect pitch, that tuning fork. And so we could look at this passage and say, for fathers, this is the tuning fork. This passage is the standard by which earthly fathers should tune the strings of their relationships with their children. You see, this is what ideal fatherhood looks like, sounds like. Listen to that sweet harmony between the Father and the Son. What's the keynote? What word would he use? Pleasure, would you say maybe? Pleasure is there. This is the pitch that earthly father-son relationship should strive to match. Well pleased. Wilson says when we don't match that pitch, a lot of things can go wrong. I was listening, it's not in his book, but I was listening elsewhere. He was talking to some pastors at a pastor's conference. He was addressing this very theme about the Father in heaven talking to the Son in the Jordan River. And he says, I know what you men are thinking there. You're thinking that the Heavenly Father didn't have a son like yours. Hardly perfect. But Wilson said back, but you know what? Your son doesn't have a father like he had. Hardly perfect. And so we need to assess ourselves when we think of there's a noisiness instead of a harmony to our relationship. Do we point the finger at him or at her? How about pointing back at ourselves and asking questions and considering how miserably far we all fall short? Even as we sang, we ask that the Lord would in this sermon show us our sins and lead us to the blood of the Son. It's always to monitor the pitch and tone of our father relationship with our children. What does it sound like? I think Nancy probably listens in a different way to the piano. What does it sound like? Does there need to be some recalibrating taking place here? And one crucial sound or pitch to listen for in our fathering is that instead of having a predominantly pleasurable tone, it's very possible that there can crawl in a chronically adversarial tone. You know what I mean? That there's not harmony between those two. There's adversity between them. Now, surely it's necessary for fathers of sinful children to command and to reprimand and to rebuke and to discipline. And the earthly father who withers from delivering such things is a sadly negligent father. Hebrews 12:8 says, without discipline, you would become illegitimate children and not sons. But the truth is, it's very common in propensity for fathers to so demandingly assert their authority for correction that they lose the dimension of pleasurable affection. And I can really relate to that. Again, the passage, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But don't provoke them to wrath, because you have a propensity toward it. Again, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, don't exasperate your children that they might lose heart. Don't embitter what ought to be sweet. Now, when we think of this idea of monitoring a tone, it's a lot easier for us to hear that adversarial tone in someone else's relationship and not in our own. You think of the person across the church building, or the person across the office, or the person across the manufacturing floor, or the person in the other classroom in the school. Oh, I've heard their relationship with their children, and it just doesn't sound right. We can really have an attentiveness to others, but have a deaf ear to our own relationship when the adversarial tone can be present. I can remember when I was a younger father, hearing a pastor friend of mine, and it was in the way that he was talking to his son, and I heard the adversarial tone. They would verbally spar with each other. And I've seen people spar in a fun-loving way, but there was no sweetness in this sparring. It was only bitterness. You see, the dad seemed to interpret everything that the son did or said from the darkest angle. As I would listen, what was so bad about that? The tone was not pleasurable, but the tone was adversarial. And over the years, the relationship which had fallen into that rut seemed to never have gotten out of that rut. And frankly, I can report to you that the rest, the outcome, is a very sour history regarding that child growing up. I know that in myself, I have been rutted into that adversarial tone, and typically my wife has recognized it and told me about it and thrown me a rope and pulled me out of it. And I'm sure she will probably have to do so again. Bless God for wives. It is not good for man to be alone any more than it's good for a woman to be alone. We desperately need each other, don't we? But this pitch and this tone thing, it is really worth seriously considering. Think of an observer when you watch someone else and you listen to the pitch and the tone of the person maybe across the church or across the office. You see a child and the child displays a rebellious spirit, and our first instinct then, because there's rebellion in the child, is to assume that the father is overindulgent. That's what we assume. Rebellion over there. So what does the father need to do? He needs to tighten the screws up. He needs to tighten the reins even more. But do you realize that when you see a rebellious child, that there can be a counterintuitive possibility that should be pondered? Maybe there's a contributing reason to why the child is rebellious, and maybe that's because the father is heavy-handed. Maybe it's because the screws are tightened too much and the reins are pulled back too hard. Wilson says this, "Yeah, rebellion may indicate overindulgence, but rebellion in children can come from another direction as well." By the way, my wife was telling me, "You're reading Doug Wilson? Doug Wilson is old school. Do we really want to work it?" Well, listen. I think he shows a lot of perceptivity. And by the way, old school isn't all bad, beloved. Much good in old school. But listen to what Doug says. "But rebellion in children can come from another direction as well. If a father's disposition is negative, if he provides nothing but direction, counsel, admonition, and correction, then the father has become nothing but law to this child. And what does law do when it comes into contact with sinners? What does law do? It reveals sin. Romans 3:20. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. There's demand, there's command, there's reprimand. I know I'm sinful. And more than this, it provokes sin. Romans 5:20. The law came in that transgression might increase. No, don't, can't, shouldn't. And therefore, sin abounds all the more. A good example of this is found in a certain columnist called Kathleen Parker, who gives a humorous reaction to what she calls self-righteous fussers. And she's referring to conservative people. And take with a grain of salt, but listen to what she says this. Even though I favor the mom and pop model of ethics, of right and wrong, she says, basically, I'm conservative. I'm old school when it comes to lifestyles and culture. She says, but pious pronouncements from the religious always right make me want to pierce my tongue and join a transsexual commune. Because they're always telling me, don't. And then, well, I feel like I want. And maybe this is why Ecclesiastes 7:16 says, be not overly righteous, for why should you destroy yourself? So there can be this danger always, don't and won't and shouldn't and stop. And so this drama can unfold with the father's attempting to overly micromanage his 3-year-old child in the living room after dinner while the devotions are going on. There he is sitting in the sofa. You see him, he's 3 years old. There's the father, don't, shouldn't, won't, then. And there have been, when I was a young father, I would do something like that, but as an older father, look, and I say, let him breathe, man. Cut him a little slack. Loosen up the screws a little bit. So such can be seen with a father overly micromanaging a 3-year-old, but it can be also seen in a father overly micromanaging a 17-year-old son's activities on Friday night. Don't, can't, won't, shouldn't, no! Don't do it! And so, more demand and more command is not always the wisest course in addressing sin. Oftentimes, gracious fathering finds a better way. So, is there a bad tone? Rebellion? I've got to tighten the screws? Maybe. Well, maybe not. Indulgence can neglect dealing with sin, yes, but grace tactfully and wisely addresses sin. Listen to what Wilson says. Law would like to, but cannot. To cover up for its impotence, law in a father can deliver yet one more disapproving lecture. And the son concludes that if he's going to be hanged as a thief, no matter what he does, well, he might as well go off and steal something. Because there's always a charge that you're wrong. You're wrong. And this can provoke that rebellion. Wilson says, gracious fathers lead their sons through the minefield of sin. Indulgent fathers watch their sons wander off into the minefield, but legal fathers can chase them there. So this idea of an overindulgent or legal or gracious, just ponder the implications of this. Ephesians 6:4, provoke not your children to wrath. This is something that I believe when Wilson comments about these things, I think he's a man who's experienced this. He's been a pastor of a church in Moscow, Idaho. And there have been families who have come to him. And their resolve is to come to that church and we're going to live a countercultural life. We're going to be dramatically and distinctly different from those all around us. And it could be that there was an overreaction that he himself experienced and watched and observed as a pastor. So, the idea of teaching and instructing and sounding notes in certain contexts, realize that the note that I am sounding here in the Reformed Baptist Church on a Sunday night during the worship may not be an in-season note if I had an opportunity to speak open air at Collin Park at a concert tonight. Different audience, different propensities, just pondering where we are. So it may be that I have a friend of mine, he speaks about, he's come to me and he's come to others, he may say to me, hey, you're holding the bat too tight there.
loosen up your grip.
Or I might say to someone on the golf course, my son at the driving range, even last week, hey, you're swinging too hard. Just take more of an easy swing and you'll be surprised. Not only will you get better direction, but you'll even get better distance. Don't swing so hard. Don't hold the bat so tight. This is relevant when we consider this whole theme of the sweet harmony of fatherhood. And realize when you ponder that son or ponder that daughter, realize that he or her, you need to maybe mix in a few more attaboys to offset the what's the matter with yous. In fact, I recommend maybe you just delete the what's the matter with yous. Have some other phrase that you might want to use when there's reprimand that takes place. So may the Lord give us wisdom in monitoring the pitch of our fatherhood. May there be sweet harmony as opposed to adversarial cacophony. And listen to other people when they comment and give input. That's hard to do too. So we've seen then that theme of the sweet harmony of fatherhood. Come now with me, secondly tonight, to the earned authority of fatherhood. The earned authority of fatherhood. In life, it can be said that there are two kinds of authority. The authority of office, maybe you could call one. And the other, the authority of performance, or appointed authority and earned authority. We see the reference to this distinction in Matthew 7. Look at Matthew 7 and verse 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was one teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. There are two kinds of authority that are referred to here. The scribes had an authority of office based on having been appointed to it. But Jesus, with the multitudes, he had an authority of performance. And that was based on his having earned it with the multitude. Now, this contrasting authority idea is expanded over in Matthew 23. Look at Matthew 23, 1 through 4. There is an authority of the scribes and the Pharisees, an authority that Jesus had. One is the appointed authority, one is an earned authority. One is based on appointment, another is based on performance. Look what it says, Jesus, Matthew 23, 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That's their position. They were appointed to it. "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and they do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger." So look at these two authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees. They've been appointed to Moses' seat. They have an authority, an appointed authority. But you know what? As far as influence, it's a really lightweight authority. Doesn't have much leverage with the people. Why? Because it says they tell and they say, but they don't do. They speak, but they don't perform. There's no performance attached to their authority. They lay heavy burdens on other people, but they themselves are unwilling to even lift a finger. Now, the scriptures support the concept of authority of office. If someone has a position of authority, you may not like him, you may not think he's consistent, you may think he's a hypocrite, but still, if he's there, obey him anyway. Because it is a position of appointed authority. Jesus says as much. The scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' chair. Therefore, do all they tell you. The same is true. Children, Exodus 20 and verse 12 is the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Regardless of whether or not they perform what you think is consistent, whether you think they're hypocrites or not, honor your father and your mother. But the scriptures indicate that the authority of performance is really far from effective and influential. the way this works in family life can be a father may have the authority, honor father and mother. But I can remember in a faraway, distant church, I once counseled a 21-ish year old woman whose father had insisted that she should break off a relationship she had with an upstanding, even highly esteemed young man in the church because he simply deemed that individual an inappropriate match. And so he was pressing her, break up with him. Why? Why? Because I said so. Now, unfortunately, his fatherly behavior during the years leading up to this demand was abysmally selfish. And so, though he had the appointed authority of being the father, he had very little performance authority to leverage the claim of his office authority. And so when speaking with the daughter was just not rolling with it. Again, she wasn't 11-ish, she was 21-ish years old. Wilson comments this way. The authority of office is like having the right checkbook with you. That is your name in the upper left-hand corner. It is your address. It is your account number. You are authorized as the signatory on the account. Now, the other kind of authority is like having money in the bank behind that check. If a man is bouncing checks right and left, it'll do no good for him to complain that he still has checks left with my name on it and my account number on it. Wilson goes on. I've seen many fathers who tried to write a big check that their children would clear for them, and they demanded that their children do this because they could prove from the Bible that it was their checkbook. That dad saying, but I'm her father, and I've told her to stop this relationship. Wilson goes on. I have been in counseling sessions trying to explain to a hapless father that his account had insufficient funds, with him trying to explain back to me that he had read one of my books, and the book taught that he, the father, was the owner of the checkbook. And so, look, I've just written something out, and my daughter isn't rolling with it. See, Christ-like manhood is authoritative, though. When Christ tells us to do something, the Lord Jesus Christ bled and died for his clients, bled and died for his bride, bled and died for his children. And the scriptures teach that authority flows to those who take responsibility. Dads, ponder the implication of that. And it flees from those who seek to evade responsibilities. Think of the courtship dad who says, break it off. And he hasn't bled for his daughter. So authority flows to those who take responsibility through sacrificial service, just as authority flowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all over the New Testament. Ponder how Christ, sacrificing himself, gave him authority. You know that passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And when Christ spent himself for his clients, when he bled for his bride, for his children, what flowed to him? For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. Now, there's authority. The name which is above every name. What an influential authority earned by performance. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Where did he get such authority? By performance. He bled. He died. He sacrificed. He spent himself. He put money in the bank in the relationship. Wilson says this, the foundation of all Christ's authority in the church is the blood that he shed. He took responsibility through sacrificial service, and so all authority flowed to him. Jesus in Matthew 28 died on Golgotha. He was entombed. He rose from the dead. And before He departed in Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission, what does it say? All authority has been given to me. Why has all authority been given to Him? Because He bled and He died and He sacrificed Himself. Jesus took the rap for things He didn't do. And really, that's the model that we are to live out as fathers. To have an authority, not just based on appointed office, but based on our performance in the eyes of our clients. We're to be fathers like that. And so, a godly father will be the one who earns an authority. But, of course, a dad's authority bounces if he's been the selfish father who, over the years, has refused to take his daughter sliding in the winter or swimming in the summer because dad is too embedded in his sofa watching his sports or his entertainment. He doesn't want to get up and get out and give. He's been selfish maybe over the years. He's been overbearing. He's been lazy. He doesn't have his daughter's heart. Why? Because he didn't pay the price to purchase her heart. And so it's hard to convince her when he tells her to break up a relationship with that young man that he really has her good in mind. When, Dad, have you ever displayed that you've ultimately had my good in mind? But the father who's faithfully taken the time after dinner to not go off to the cable TV, but to pull out the Bible and to teach his daughter the Bible line on line, precept on precept, a little here and a little there. He's taken the time to get up, climb up off of his sofa and go into her room at night and to tuck her in maybe, to pray with her, and maybe to wake up in the middle of the night when she cries out when she was little. Remember when she was afraid? And it wasn't just Dad kind of rolling over and jabbing Mom. No, Dad appears there. Or even when she vomits at night, Dad getting up and going and maybe cleaning the sheets or maybe going into the bathroom and finding her holding up her head over the toilet. He takes time. He takes patience. Patience to break her. Remember that habit of lying? And how long and how painstakingly and how tender, but how firm he was in dealing with her on that issue. Staying up well after bedtime. Honey, she really should be in bed right now. She really should be sleeping, but the light is flooding. You're in there talking. Honey, it's okay. Spending time with her. This is important time. That, Dad, when he writes a check that says, honey, I understand you say you love him, but honey, he can't lead you. Honey, he's not the man of God for you. And the response may well come spontaneously. I know, Dad, but it just hurts so much. It just hurts so much, the thought of breaking up with him. But, Dad, I'm going to honor you in this. I'm talking 21-ish years old, 23-ish years old. Just ponder this whole concept of authority. Authority. Earned authority of fatherhood. We're to exercise a performance brand of authority that bleeds for others, for our wives, for our children, sacrificing ourselves for them. Now, you want to have her heart, his heart, you want to be winsome, you want to be influential, then seek to exert that kind of mighty, heart-moving authority as fathers. And it leads us, thirdly tonight and lastly, the wise proportionality of fatherhood. The wise proportionality of fatherhood. A wise father will always be kind of like a chemist. He's always studying ratios and proportions in his relationship. Ratios and proportions. Proverbs 25:16 says, have you found honey? My son, eat only what you need. that you not have an excess in vomit. How much honey have you had? He's thinking in his relationship. How much sweetness maybe have I given in my diet to you? How much have you experienced? I can remember John Piper speaking about, he said, I was resolved to read through the Gospels and ponder the ministry of Jesus. People say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? And oftentimes they think whatever is tender is what Jesus would do. And he resolved, I'm going to read through the New Testament. I'm going to put in the margins when Jesus says something or does something, tough or tender. Tough or tender. The ratio, the proportionality. He said, you know, I found a lot more tough than I found tender. So we should ponder this whole issue of proportionality in our fathering. For instance, Proverbs 15:1, how you deal with people. How do you deal with your children? Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How do I respond to her? Just in that, you're out in the front yard and you're working on the lawn and just had an interaction with your daughter. Did I turn away wrath or was I overly harsh? That's good. Be a chemist and analyze that. Or Proverbs 15:2, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. How did I do there in that last interaction with my son? Or 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Or the opposite concern. A fool rejects a father's discipline, but he who regards reproof is sensible. I need a discipline. I need a reproof. And what did I give? That's why. There's a wise proportionality in fatherhood, and a wise father is studying those ratios. And this is why fathers need to learn, by reading the Scriptures chiefly, to be strict in the same way that God the Father is strict. But that's not all. Sometimes we again think, yes, that's what I need to do. He's given me 2 sermons on fatherhood, and that's where I need to go. You know, for some, that's exactly where you may need to go. But for others, it may be to the contrary, because we also need to learn how to be merciful in the same way that our Heavenly Father is merciful. If we are strict only, we crush the spirit of our children, or we can provoke them to rebellion. If we are merciful only, we create a culture of entitlement and self-indulgence in the home. I can remember many years ago in this church, one of the members of our church had, oh, I think it was a 16-year-old son because he could drive. He'd taken the family car off and was on some holiday weekend, as I recall. And the son assured mom and dad, multiple telephone calls, yeah, I'm with, let's say his name was Sam, this particular male peer in the high school. Yeah, I'm off at Sam's house. Spending time with Sam. So we'll be to Sam's house about 3 more hours. We'll be coming home maybe in about a half an hour from Sam's house. But then it became evident because Sam came over to Mom and Dad's house. And he wasn't at Sam's house. He was at the home of some other 16-year-old honey. And the dad drove the car over to the 16-year-old honey's house and met the son who just left her house. I think there was a little kiss that even may have been seen. And there was a kind of whistling down the driveway and met Dad. Now, the question that would be asked at this point, is it time for a hug or is it time for a hammer? And you ponder, is it time for honey or is it time for Tabasco sauce in this relationship? And it's crucial to know what time it is and what ratios and what proportions ought to be used. In fact, sometimes, with one child, it may be hammer time. Whereas, you know what, with another child, the same kind of a thing, it may be a different ingredient that needs to be added. Wilson says this, in the worst possible combination, that would be if we were strict where God is merciful, and merciful where God is strict, then we are busy supplying the strip clubs with their future performers and customers. What does he mean? It means rebellion, rebellion. Rebellion can often take place when parents are strict when they should be merciful and merciful where they should be strict. For example, let's say that father in that circumstance basically gave a hug to him Oh, you know, boy, you must really have a lot of ability to sway those girls, because that's a pretty cute girl, you know. And come on, son, you know, put a hammerlock and take. Whereas maybe the next week he goes off. Let's say something else happened in our church. One of the young boys in our church shaved his head. That happened. And what if the father the next week, the son shaved his head, and the father laid the hammer on him for shaving the head? Because why? The father was embarrassed. He was socially embarrassed among the church. But the idea of boldly lying to mom and dad got a hug, but the idea of embarrassing him publicly before the brethren about an issue which frankly isn't even moral, those are the kinds of things. You want to breed rebellion? You be strict where God is merciful and merciful where God is strict. May God keep us from such things. And oftentimes, beloved, it is the fear of man that can bring a snare. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. May the Lord help us in these things. Another problem that's out there as well, which is the view that anything can be fixed with a hug. America has been Oprah-fied. And that's a message that really sells well. Just love them. Love them and that should fix it. Wilson says this: over the years, my wife and I have often referred to the problem of a child's having a low tank, meaning that the child was in need of some affection to be poured in. His tank is low. Give him some affection. Wilson goes on to say this: but this, like everything else in this sorry world, can be misconstrued and twisted and misapplied. When a kid has a low tank, he is low on what he needs from mom and dad. She is low on what the parent ought to be given. But to simply assume that the only possible thing needed is daddy dates is a receipt for spoiling a kid. Maybe the daddy date that 16-year-old boy in that driveway needed was a daddy date with his father up in the attic of the garage to be reintroduced to his old bicycle, which is going to be the sole means of transportation he's going to have for the next month. That's a good daddy date, maybe, in a circumstance like that. So we've already noted this theme of child rearing and how there needs to be warmth and affection, the proper pitch. Grace, though, you realize, also will contain law in it. You think of the Garden of Eden. Now there's perfect pitch relationship too. You had the Garden of Eden. And what did you have there in the Garden of Eden? The Father, his relationship to the Son, Adam, and the daughter, Eve. And just consider what the garden looked like. You had the garden, and it did have a prohibition, a tree, right in the middle. You can't eat of that tree. But that garden was in a... all things were beautiful in that garden. The sky above and the earth beneath and the beasts who were in it. And there were so many things in that garden that were yes, yes, yes. And there was only one solitary no that was in that garden. And we need to ask ourselves a question regarding our garden, our estate, our home, and our family. Could it be in our concern to be a protector that in our garden, for our children, as fathers, we're always saying, no, 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 no. That could it be that our household, in the way that we deal with things, is making it, instead of like the Garden of Eden, which was somewhat of an amusement park, a somewhat enjoyable place, that it can be like a museum where you can't touch anything. You can't touch. You can't. You can't. You can't. Just ponder the implications of that. And what is the chemistry? What does our family garden look like? Just one family I've observed just recently. Went over in the evening. This family works really hard. I went over in the evening and they were at Buffalo Wild Wings this week. What are you doing? Well, we're here because we've been working so hard, and Dad said we're going to be at Buffalo Wild Wings. And this is a dad who said, you know, a couple, 3 years ago, he thought to himself, you know, life is really short, and me and my family, we like the Tigers, so we're going to go to the Tigers. numerous times during the summer. Because we just love it. We spend time together. We drive over the day and they've added maybe once a year to maybe five times a year they go. I'm not saying that's a requirement, but the point is, I think he's trying to make his estate look more like the Garden of Eden instead of a prohibition location. And even the jousting back and forth, good-natured and good-humored, that can be something we ought to ponder and we ought to consider. So we're looking at this whole theme of the wise proportionality of fatherhood. We've already considered the idea of the checkbook. And the mistake has already been mentioned of the austere father who thinks he can't be out of money because he still has some checks left. Let's take the checkbook idea and go in the other direction. There can also be the indulgent daddies who make the opposite mistake. Wilson says this. They think that if they dispense enough daddy time, that if they are consistently warm and affectionate, if they are approachable and sensitive males, then it follows that from this they will never have to write a check. They have all kinds of money in the account, but they don't have the courage to spend any of it. You see what he's saying here? He says, in my role as a pastor, I have sometimes asked daughters who have gotten into some kind of significant trouble what their relationship with their dad is like. And often the answer is the obvious one, that he's a distant and harsh man. But not infrequently, the answer that the daughter brings is that she thinks her dad is a sweetie pie. Oh, we're really close, she says. She does not go on. She does not go on to add that. She often just goes on to add that he is a pushover. And so children need fathers to be fathers. They need fathers to draw a line. They need fathers to set a boundary. So we see this idea of proportionality, wholesome proportionality. And you look at all of these things, beloved, you say, oh, how we need wisdom in this area. Wisdom. It's not just a matter of we need to read more of the Puritans, or we need to read more of the paperbacks that are coming out. You know, we need to do more of prayer. Praying. Lord, you said, if any lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault. We need to be praying men. Men who cry out to God, Lord, what should I do in this circumstance? Lord, help me. Give me the wisdom to understand. Oh God, make this cowardly, pea-brained weasel that I natively am into a courageous and lion-hearted wise man. Lord, give me savvy, give me boldness to add the right ingredients. And, you know, there are times when we have poured into the recipe a gallon full of vinegar when it should have been a gallon full of honey, and even vice versa. And we say, oh, Lord, please cover the multitude of my sins. Lord, take my lame fathering and make it to be a benefit to my children. J.C. Ryle has said oftentimes, and we've quoted him, with our children, we fill them with water and we ask God to change them into wine. May the Lord do great work with us. And strangely, some of you fathers who are sitting here, even tonight, you would look and you would say, how can it be that I did those kinds of things and made those kind of mistakes and in retrospect? But you know, the amazing thing is that the Heavenly Father does cover up a multitude of our sins, and some of your children were sitting there at the campfire on Friday night extolling you and your lion-hearted parenting. God is so wonderful and so gracious to do what we can't do. Oh, may God help us to apply these things to our lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we are foolish and we need your wisdom. We confess to you that our children are sinful and that they need your regenerating power. So please, Lord, we ask that you would come, bring your Holy Spirit, and do the work of redemption and do the work of sanctification in us and in our children that we can't do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.